Peter 1, Josiah, my mic, please.
So far in this opening section of 1 Peter 1, Peter has been thinking and writing and rejoicing in salvation. And one of the reasons why he so rejoiced in salvation was because he knew it was totally, as he writes in the middle of verse 3, because of God's great mercy. Do you think Peter knew something about mercy? Yeah, do you remember that after the resurrection, we get the resurrection accounts, and we actually learn later somewhere else that Jesus personally appeared to Peter privately. And then if you remember later on, a week later on the beach, Jesus and Peter are in conversation, and Jesus, instead of just writing this guy off because of his enormous failure in denying him, actually gives him a ministry, and to use Jesus' words, gives him the ministry of feeding my lambs. And so I think mercy was something that was very, very precious to Philip. Philip, why did I say that? Philip, you've been talking. To Peter. At least I didn't say Paul. That's usually what I say. Peter. I bet it was special to Philip and Paul as well, too. But I was thinking about this, and I was remembering the song, His Mercy Is More, and part of the song goes like this. What riches of kindness He lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. Praise the Lord. His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. There's a story told of a young employee who secretly misappropriated several hundred dollars worth of funds in his place of work. When his action was discovered, he was told to report to the office of the senior partner of the firm. And so as he was walking up the stairs to this man's office, walking obviously very heavy-hearted, knowing that he was probably going to lose his position, good chance he even could face legal consequences. But as upon his arrival at the senior firm's man's office, the man first asked him, here are the allegations, are they true? And he said, yes, sir, they are. And then the executive surprisingly asked him this question. He said, if I keep you in your present capacity, can I trust you in the future? And the young man brightened up and said, yes, sir, you surely can. I have learned my lesson. And he said it in such a way that it was believable to this man. And so the executive responded with these words. He said, I'm not going to press charges, and you can continue in your present responsibility. But then he concluded by saying this. I think you ought to know, however, that you are the second man in this firm who succumbed to temptation and was shown leniency. I was the first. What you have done, I did. And the mercy you are receiving, I received. And it is only the grace of God that can keep us both. Now, if mercy is that special on the human level, how much more on the divine level? I'm back to my favorite course. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And so Peter, rejoicing in the salvation that has come about because of God's great mercy. But as he was thinking about this wonderful, merciful salvation, he understood that in terms of our salvation, there's a future aspect to it, but there's also a present aspect to it. And so can I just remind you of some of the things we've looked at the last couple of weeks, because you see these two aspects, the future aspect of salvation, the present aspect of salvation, that evoked praise from Peter's heart. So looking at the future aspects, 2 weeks ago we were looking at this, and he says, first of all, one of the future aspects is this salvation gives us a living hope a living hope, and that we know this life is not the end. That when, if we genuinely belong to Christ, when we breathe our last, as we love singing, we are immediately face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever want to have your faith encouraged and strengthened by this living hope, I would encourage you to read some of the stories of the martyrs, not just the ones in the past that we are familiar with, but current ones as well. And you will see that living hope that they had shining through as they literally were facing death and many times a very torturous kind of death. But that's what a living hope does. It powerfully fuels and sustains us in life. A living hope that we have because of our salvation. Verse 4 gives us another future aspect of our salvation. We have a heavenly inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. And we looked at those words particularly related to how the Jewish believer would have understood those, and they were very significant. But inheritance that is so unlike and so far above any kind of earthly inheritance. I started thinking about inheritances this week on this. I remember, this is dated a little bit, but I remember when Sam Walton, who invented Walmart, and he gave his children their inheritance, and immediately they became some of the richest people in the world. But our heavenly inheritance, I mean, that doesn't even run a second place to our heavenly inheritance. How vast and marvelous and wonderful and glorious it is. So that's why so often at funerals, I love talking about our living hope and our heavenly inheritance, because it's so encouraging and glorious what God has done and has promised for us. Verse 5 gives us another future aspect of our salvation. We have a security that we know that when we arrive in heaven, we will arrive in heaven, we'll receive the climax, the full fulfillment of all our salvation, because, as it says in verse 5, we are kept, or we are protected by the power of God. I hope, as a result of our study a couple of weeks ago, that the word kept, has you have a new appreciation for that word. And I mean, that's what we sang earlier. When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. He must hold me fast. And that's the truth. That's a promise we had. That's what we see here in verse 5. We are protected. We are kept. He holds us fast. When I feel like I don't know if I'm going to make it, I don't know if I can keep going, he will hold me fast. So Peter rejoiced in these future aspects of salvation. But then we've seen, and we'll see some new ones today, he also rejoiced in present aspects of our salvation. So number 1, verse 6, that even though we experience the manifold, various, multicolored trials, we learn that we also, as a follower of Christ, can receive from him that multicolored grace that matches perfectly to whatever trial we are going through. And what a glorious thing that is. We've looked at this verse several times through my years here with you, but it's such an encouraging truth and gift and promise and blessing that God gives to us. And it's really because of this grace that we can even do anything in terms of claiming our current memory verse, much less the other one, but our current memory verse. The Lord, the God is my helper. Why? Because He comes with that grace that I need. The Lord's the one who's the sustainer of my soul, because He sustains me through that grace that He gives to us. And so it's because of this grace that matches up to whatever I'm going through that we can keep going forward and be sustained. Another present aspect to our salvation, verse 7, is because our salvation is so valuable and precious to God, He will take us through this purifying process for the purpose of deepening our faith, making it come forth more valuable than gold, which this people of this earth value so much. He brings a richness and a depth to our faith through using trials in our lives. So that's kind of where we've been in the last couple of weeks. But today, as I said, thinking about the present aspects of salvation, we're going to pick up on two more that we see in these next two verses. And so verse 8 is the next one, which is, even though we will not see Christ face to face until we arrive in heaven, we can still have a genuine love relationship with Him now that is real. And so look at what He says in verse 8, the first part. He says, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And maybe you think, okay, I get that. As I just started thinking about it, there's a lot, there's so much there we need to talk about. Generally, you love someone that you've had or currently have physical contact with. And yet the people that Peter is writing to, they had never met Jesus, they had never seen Jesus, they had never heard Jesus, they'd never been in His physical presence. And yet, they had a deep love for Him, even though they'd never seen Him like Peter had. I haven't seen Christ either, but He's as real to me as any other person I know, more real. And so many of you can say the same thing. And Christ is as real to many of those suffering Christians that He was writing to, even though they had never seen Christ, and Peter had. Sometimes people can convince themselves that it would be, if they could just physically see Jesus, it would be so much easier to follow and obey Him. People can believe that. If that was the case, then why was He ever crucified? Because His public ministry was throughout the land of Israel there. People saw what He was doing. Even the religious leaders saw what He's doing. That didn't convince them to be a follower of Christ. Let me give you one particular example from Jesus' life that just illustrates this point. You remember Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus the women and children, had no food, and Jesus fed them with 5 loaves, 2 fish. Afterwards, 12 baskets are picked up. After that meal was over, Jesus taught them. And then the same thing happened the next day. He taught them again. And in that second day, He really emphasized the call to be a disciple of Christ. And yet, the Scripture tells us at that point that many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Now, wait a minute. They had physically seen Christ. They had audibly heard Christ. They had personally benefited from a genuine miracle, and yet most of them walk away. So I think the argument can be made well that just there's no real advantage in physically seeing Christ in terms of turning you into a genuine disciple of Christ. It doesn't come through the eyes, sight eyes, it comes through the eyes of the heart in faith to Him. The important thing is to see Christ through the eyes of faith. That's why many of us, when we're praying for our prodigals, we use Ephesians 1:18. Lord, open the eyes of the heart and let the light of Your truth flood in. We know for them to come to faith in Christ, they must have the eyes of their heart, Scripture talks about. The eyes of their heart opened to see Him and to see His truth before they really can come to a genuine relationship with the Lord. And I know you remember Jesus' words to Thomas after the resurrection where He said to Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are they who what? Did not see, yet believed. And that's who Peter's writing to here. People who had never seen, physically seen Jesus. They had not seen Him as Peter had, but they had seen Him through the eyes of faith. And therefore, loved Him. A.W. Tozer wrote these words. A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one who has never seen, talks familiarly with every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so that he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passeth knowledge. I agree, we're kind of an odd number, aren't we? And speaking of this love for this one that we have never physically seen, let me add this from Albert Barnes. I appreciated this declaration. He writes, "The strongest attachments which have ever existed on earth have been for this unseen Savior. There has been a love for Him stronger than that for a father, mother, wife, sister, home, country. It's been so strong that thousands have been willing, on account of it, to bear the torture of the rack or the stake. It has been so strong that thousands of youth of the finest mind, the most flattering prospects of distinction, have been willing to leave the comforts of a civilized land, to go among the uneducated heathen to tell them the story of a Savior's life and death. It has been so strong that unnumbered multitudes have longed more than they have for all other things, that they might see Him and be with Him and abide with Him forever and ever." And so Peter rejoices in the present aspects of salvation. Even when we cannot physically see Christ and will not physically see Him till we are face to face with Him in glory, yet we have a love relationship with Him now through the eyes of faith. And He is as real can be to us. Fanny Crosby, you know most of her story, but among her friends, she was known for her strong faith, her strong love, her great joy in life in Christ, even though she was blind and could not see anything. You may know the name Frances Ridley Havergal. She's written some of the songs we sing, "Take My Life and Let It Be." That's one of the more famous ones. She had a friendship with Fanny. Frances lived in England. Fanny lived in America. And so Frances, she thought about this. She thought, I know the reason that Fanny can be so joyous and happy and brave. And so she ended up writing a poem about it. I can't read you the whole poem. It's too long, but I'll give you parts of it, okay? So let's read this. She wrote, "Sweet blind singer over the sea, tuneful and jubilant, how can it be that the songs of gladness which float so far, as if they fell from an evening star, are the notes of one who never may see the visible music of flower and tree, of purple of mountain, or glitter of snow, or the ruby and gold of the sunset glow, never the light of a loving face. Must not the world be a desolate place for eyes that are sealed with the seal of years, eyes that are only open for tears? How can she sing in the dark like this? What is her fountain of life and bliss? Oh, her heart can see. Her heart can see, and its sight is strong and swift and free. Her heart can see. Her heart can sing, and well may she sing so joyously, for the King Himself in His tender grace hath shown her the brightness of His face. And who shall pine for a glowworm light where the sun goes forth in its radiant might? She can read His law as a shining chart, for His finger hath written it on her heart. She can read His love, for on all her way His hand is writing it every day. Bright cloud indeed must that darkness be where Jesus only the heart can see." Yeah, there can be a deep and real love for this one that we cannot see through the eyes of faith. We love Him because He first loved us. And so Peter rejoices in that aspect of our present salvation, that we can have such a profound, deep, and real love for this one that we've never seen. But then he comes up with another present aspect of our salvation, and it's found also in verse 8, but it has to do with this genuine joy that we can experience now, a joy that he calls inexpressible. So let me just read all of verse 8. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So you and I, as followers of Christ, we can experience indescribable joy now. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven. And Peter's recipients, many of them, had come to this experience. They had never seen Christ, but they knew Him on the basis of the eyes of faith. And even though their lives were difficult and they were facing persecution and trials around them from the government and so forth, they knew that by faith that the Lord was with them. They knew by faith, and they had experienced that perfect grace to match that trial they were going through. They knew by faith that God was working in them to purify and deepen their faith in Christ. They knew that they were also being kept and protected by the power of God. And so, even in the midst of all of that, because they knew these things, they had joy. And understand, their joy was not derived from circumstances, but it was because it was joy from a person. And sometimes I think we as American Christians, we have a hard time understanding this, having joy in spite of what the circumstances are. You remember what Paul said about the churches in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians 8? Just watch this. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches in Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, this is not what you expect next, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. All those underlined phrases are there because of the abundance of joy. And that's what it led to, the actions it led to in their life. So again, they were joyful people, but their joy was not based on their circumstances because their circumstances were horrible. And so Paul and Peter weren't just talking about a joyful kind of person, personality-wise, but someone who was joyful in Christ in the midst of difficult circumstances. Let me give you a current day example of this joy. Some of you may remember from the news from back in January of City's Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. And they were invaded by a group of angry anti-ICE activists who stormed into their worship service that morning, chanting and yelling and intimidating the congregation, making the children afraid. And the pastors had to just dismiss the congregation, told them to go home. The police were called and so forth. But later on that afternoon, the pastor sent word out to the congregation, we don't normally have an evening service, but come back tonight because we're going to finish our service. And so just recently, one of the elders of that church wrote talking about that service that night. And this is what he said. I'll never forget that night. I'll remember a lot of things. The sermon Pastor Jonathan gave, the prayer Pastor David prayed, all the hugs, tears before and after. I remember a lot of things, but what I remember most is the singing. City's Church sang like we have never sung. It was loud, It was heavy, in other words, earnest and serious, and it was unshakably happy. And as I thought about that night again this week, I asked, why did we do that? In a moment like that, with all the stress, the uncertainty of what just happened and what might happen next Sunday or the Sunday after that, why would we sing? And we sang to say to God, we trust you, even now, even after all this. And we will follow you and obey you no matter the cost, no matter how much inconvenience or opposition comes. And we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You are our treasure in the field, and you are our treasure in this valley. And you're worth anything and everything we have to endure to know you and worship you. That's why we sing. But I love that. We were singing with, our singing was unshakably happy. So there was a great and deep joy within them, particularly when they were singing, a joy, as Paul, Peter mentions here, that was inexpressible. Remember what Jesus said in John 15? These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Christ wants His joy in us. So often today, God gets blamed for being a killjoy, a rule-making God, a thou shalt not God. And Jesus, if I could paraphrase it, says, no, it's just the opposite. I want you to be joyful people because of my joy in you. But pay attention, I didn't put it up here, but pay attention when you read something like that to the immediate context, because that's important. Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you so that. So we got to check out what the these things are, don't we? Now you can go back to chapter 14, there's wonderful things in there. But the immediate context of chapter 15 before this verse is that story about the vine and the branches and about abiding in Christ. And so what Jesus was in essence saying was, if as you abide in me, my joy will be in you and your joy will be full. Even if you happen to be in the midst of a trial or even persecution. Abiding in Jesus. Again, that's talking about relationship, isn't it? So this is why Peter in verse 8 says, it's a joy that is inexpressible, for it's a joy that comes from Jesus. It's His joy and He's given it to us. So looking up this word inexpressible, just a couple little things. One person said this word inexpressible describes a joy so profound as to be beyond the power of words to express. Another man says their joy was no ordinary earth-born joy. Joy inexpressible. How do you describe that kind of joy to someone who's not abiding in Christ, or worse, doesn't have a relationship with Christ? How do you describe this joy that's so deep, so wonderful, so personal that you can't even find the words really to communicate it adequately? I remember at some point, I don't remember the exact timeline, but I remember at some point after Elizabeth's homegoing, Denise coming to me, and when she said what she said, it was like, yes. But she referenced what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:7, where he was talking about, I wish all men could be single so they could enjoy the single-minded devotion that I've been able to have with Christ. And she said to me that even though she obviously would never want anyone to have to go through the episode of losing a child, what she did wish was that people could experience the sweetness, the comfort, the peace, the nearness of the Lord that we, by God's grace, have been able to experience. and thus the joy. Joy didn't nullify or do away with the pain. It came alongside of it and produced a joy, even a joy that was hard to describe to other people. Charles Spurgeon one time said, "The steps by which we ascend to the place of joy are usually moist with tears." And I know many of you can testify to that. And I'm sure you're like us. There have been times in your life when Christ was so near, so real, in the midst of a trial that it was difficult to impossible to try to really communicate, even to a brother or sister in the Lord, how precious and near and real the Lord was to you in the midst of that time. And I sometimes during testimony time, I see some of you struggling, not because you're a public speaker, but I see sometimes you're struggling to try to put in adequate words to describe just how precious time you've had with the Lord in some way, and how very real His presence was with you. And we can, it's a joy inexpressible, and we can't always find the right word to communicate how personal it was to us. But this joy, this sweetness, this nearness of the Lord, Peter saying, that is something that we can experience now. Joy inexpressible. So my goodness, what does that mean we're going to experience when we actually finally see Jesus face to face? If it's joy inexpressible now. And what builds further this joy as we meditate on what Peter's been talking about. That we have been saved because of the great mercy of God. That we are being kept and protected by His power. That we have a heavenly inheritance that's 100% reserved for us in heaven. And that He is purifying our faith so it becomes deeper, real, more sustaining. You know, there are wonderful joys awaiting us in heaven. Wondrous things beyond imagination. And Peter tells us to think about those things. And that's why I love talking about it. And a lot of times at funerals, sharing about the glories and the promises of heaven. But Peter says, don't miss the blessings and the joy that can be ours now through this faith relationship that we can have with Jesus. That is as real as any other kind of relationship you can have. The old hymn says, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. And because He's mine, thus what a foretaste of glory divine that we can experience." So thank You, Lord, for these foretastes You give to us now in this life. So I close. If what I've been talking about sounds a little strange to you, could it be because you don't have a genuine relationship with the Lord? And that can change today. Jesus came as your substitute on the cross. He received the penalty, the just judgment of a holy God against your sins because it had to be paid for. But as we read in verse 3, because of His great mercy, that's what God did through Jesus, provided a substitute, paid for our sins, received the judgment. And so that now anyone that simply confesses to Christ their sins, even confesses their sinfulness, puts their trust in the place Jesus took on the cross for them, and trust Him for the grace now to live the life that Jesus has told us to live as a representative of Him, you come into that relationship that I've been talking about today. And then God just wants to continue to deepen and grow that love and that trust and even that joy. And you can make that choice just in the next couple of minutes as we close in prayer. I would encourage you to do that. If you have questions, you can approach almost anyone in here and ask them. But let's bow our heads and just take a quiet moment. If there's a response you want to give to the Lord, whether it's just one of, Lord, thank you for these truths. Thank you for how I've seen so many of them in my life. Or if you don't have a relationship with Him and this has just struck a chord, I would really love to have that kind of relationship with God that I genuinely love. He is personal and real to me. And He brings a joy even in the midst of hard times. You can respond to Him. So just a couple of few moments, quietness, and then I'll close this in prayer. Father, I thank you that these things that we've talked about are not just pie in the sky theoretical things, that so many here today can testify, even though they've never physically seen Jesus, to the real, genuine love they have for Him because they have experienced His love for them. Thank you for those who could have stood up and just taken the time and shared a testimony of the joy they've had in you, not that it eliminated the hardness of the trial, but came alongside of it and sustained them, fueled that living hope that they have, and how you use that to purify their faith. None of us ever want to go back through those things, but we're grateful for how you've deepened and purified our faith in the midst of those. So thank you that this is a living reality in so many people's lives. Lord, maybe for some, this sounds a little strange. They haven't really experienced the Lord that way, but maybe it's connected to this vine in the branches story that Jesus told about and abiding in Him. Lord, help them to pursue, asking, what does that mean? What's that look like? And for someone maybe just really strange because they don't know Jesus in this personal way, would you open the eyes of their heart to see you and to see your truth? And Lord, may they respond to this one who laid down His life for them so that they could enter into this kind of relationship that Peter's described for us today. So Father, as we close and we declare through song, we love you. May your heart be touched as you hear your people sing this declaration to you. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.